Okay, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles, not to what you see in the bulletin, but to what you would see on the sermon outline if you've got one of those, which is Numbers 16. We're changing the Old Testament reading. And the reason we're reading from Numbers 16 is because there's the end of our Timothy passage is going to be referring back in a way that's not easy to see on the surface, but once you get into studying the passage, you realize Paul very much has number 16 in mind in the last couple things that he says, and I'll explain that more in the sermon. For now, I want to just read through this history so that you can have the big picture in your mind as we approach the sermon text. So we'll read verses 1 through 35 of number 16. There's more to the story than that, but for the sake of time, we'll stop partway through. Right? Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes now so that we can behold the wonderful things that are in your word. Please clear up the fogginess of our minds and help us to be able to see with the eyes of faith the things that you're going to show us in the scriptures as they're proclaimed in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our sermon text here will be shorter, just verses 14 to 19. Starting at verse 14. "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Amen. You may be seated. Kinds of problems that the New Testament church faced were not brand new problems. They were a continuation of the kinds of problems that the Old Testament church faced. By the Old Testament church, I mean Israel. In number 16, Moses and Aaron are faced with a faction among the Levites and also some Reubenites with them who want to challenge their authority and who want to co-opt their position of leadership for their own purposes. They want to elevate themselves to a place of influence in competition with Moses and Aaron, these people that God has appointed and authorized and called to speak and to act for him and to lead his people in the wilderness. So in response, the Lord, through Moses, gives Israel a promise and a command. The promise is that in the morning the Lord will show who is his, who his true representatives, who Israel's rightful leaders really are, by God's appointment, not by their own self-appointment. So that's the promise. The Lord is going to show who really are his. And then the command is that everyone needs to depart from the tents of those wicked men, Dathan and Abiram and Korah and so on. And they need to separate themselves from these opponents of God's prophet and priest, so that when God makes that very public distinction, those who are still loyal to the Lord will not be destroyed along with the enemies of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this passage in 2 Timothy towards the end seems to have that story very much in the background. And it concludes with one pretty clear quotation and also one sort of allusion from later in the chapter to Numbers 16 that we just read, and to that story of the destruction of those followers of Korah. See, Paul, in his apostolic office, sees himself and Timothy, this pastor under his mentorship, he sees them in some ways in continuity, really, with Moses and Aaron, as not as Old Testament prophets and priests, but in a New Testament sense as God's representatives who are charged with bearing God's word to God's people and who are facing along the way the very threatening opposition of false teachers who are trying to lead God's people astray. This is very serious, and Paul is wanting to warn Timothy against this and to equip him to deal with this great challenge. So let's look at this passage here in three parts tonight. We're going to label them this way. First, character and competence, will be verses 14 and 15. Second will be the creep of false teaching, verses 16 to 18. And then third will be God's firm foundation, verse 19. So character and competence, the creep of false teaching, and God's firm foundation. All right, verse 14 returns to a theme that was very prominent in 1 Timothy. If you can remember back that far, Paul talked quite a bit in that letter about people in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, who were teaching a different gospel, a different doctrine from the truth of the true gospel. And that different doctrine was characterized by being preoccupied with things that seemed very religious on the surface, but they were actually drawing people away from the truth by focusing on things that the Bible does not emphasize at all. Remember that opening section of 1 Timothy where he warns against those who, he says, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And in that passage, Paul says, the aim of our charge, by contrast, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he says that certain persons, by swerving from these, from the good conscience, the pure heart, the sincere faith, some certain persons have wandered away into vain discussion. That word vain means kind of empty, worthless discussion. And they're desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So that's from the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now here in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is bringing those same kinds of people back to Timothy's attention. That problem has not gone away in Ephesus. And so Paul goes on, then remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Now, this raises some questions. First of all, who is the them that Paul's talking about? And then what are the these things that he's referring to? The these things question is a little bit easier. He's talking about the content, primarily verses 11 to 13, where he's just given this wonderful statement of the faithfulness of God and the great future hope that Christians have when we endure through the cross-shaped experience of our present life, looking forward to the hope that's to come. More broadly, these things may include some of Paul's instructions for ministry, going all the way back to verse 3. How you'd see that might depend partly on how you take the word them. He says, remind them of these things. Remind whom? Of course, it may be referring just to the church in general there at Ephesus, just people that Timothy may minister to. But if you go backwards in the text and you try to find some people named that this them might be referring back to, well, you can keep going back until you reach verse 2. And you remember Paul said there, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Remember that Paul is telling Timothy that he not only needs to be a faithful pastor himself, he needs to be passing on the gospel and the character and skills for proclaiming the gospel to others after him, we're then going to be able to teach others after them this multi-generational vision for the church that we've talked a lot about. And so in verse 14, then, it seems likely that Paul is telling Timothy about how in particular he's supposed to instruct these elders in training or leaders in training, about false teaching, how he's supposed to be preparing them in their future ministry and leadership to be prepared to deal with these people who quarrel about words and so on. It's true that it's important for the whole church to be reminded of the core gospel truths that he's just recited. It's important for all of God's people to grow in maturity and to grow in discernment. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It's not good for any Christian to have a quarrelsome spirit about these distracting kinds of trivialities. It's not good for any Christian to start to substitute our speculations about things that we kind of imagine might be true about the faith, substituting that for the solid meat of gospel truth, the things that are very clear that God's word emphasizes time after time after time about Christ and his death and resurrection and what that means for us. But these things are especially important, acutely important for the church's leaders, people who are going to set the tone for the whole community, the people whose teaching is going to train other Christians then in how they ought to think and talk about the faith. And so any form of discussion about doctrine, about the Bible, that treats the things of God as matters to be kind of toyed around with and just bantered back and forth in this kind of frivolous or flippant way, that kind of doctrinal debate is unbecoming of the church in general and especially of the church's leaders. Now, I want to clarify something here. When he says that we're not to quarrel about words, that's not to say that the church is not to be very careful about its words and very insistent even sometimes about using precise words that can convey the truth as accurately as we can by God's grace, while guarding against error that can often come from changing the words just a little bit to create a very dramatic difference in meaning. So many times in church history, the church has had to work very hard to distinguish between right and almost right in our words. And so that's often what makes the difference between orthodoxy and heresy, between salvation and condemnation, understanding these small differences that have big consequences. Ideas have consequences. So Paul is not forbidding that kind of care with our words and articulating what does the Bible really teach. What he is forbidding, though, is a quarrelsome spirit that loves argument for its own sake, that loves getting into all these speculations, majoring on things that the Bible does not emphasize. That's not what godliness looks like. Quarreling about words in a way that does no good, it only ruins the hearers. That's what Paul is wanting to warn Timothy against. And he wants Timothy then to warn those under his mentorship against these same things. It does not become part of their church culture in Ephesus. Instead, Paul wants to impress on Timothy a very different model of ministry, a very different type of ministry and church culture. He wants Timothy to be a leader whose ministry is going to be marked by a strong character combined with a solid competence for the task that God has called him to carry out in the church. And this is important for the church in all ages to look for in its pastoral ministry and in its elders, as deacons as well, is character combined with competence by the grace of God. First, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. If you have an ESV Bible, which is what I'm preaching from, you might look at the footnote for the word approved. It's number 2, and it says, that is one approved after being tested. And that's a helpful clarification, does a good job of getting at the nuance of what this word means. Approved after being tested, it is a qualification for servant leadership proven under pressure, proven in real life. It's proven, it is tested and comes out on the other side approved. It's very closely related to the word that James uses in James 1 when he says, count it all joy when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know what? That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's a testing that proves genuineness. Same word that James uses and comes up in 1 Peter 1. It says, now, if for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That tested genuineness is what Paul's getting at here. Timothy is supposed to make it his goal that he will be able to pass through the pressures of ministry by the grace and strength of God in such a way that he will be proven faithful. That it's going to be proven that he's shown a godly character when it really counts and when it's really hard, under pressure, through trials, that he's come out on the other side as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Someone who can look forward to hearing that wonderful commendation of the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And in fact, if you look back to that parable in the teaching of Jesus, you can see what the opposite kind of servant looks like too. That statement, well done, good and faithful servant, comes from the story of the three servants with the different amounts of silver, talents of silver that were given to them. And the master goes on the journey, comes back, and all of the servants have to present themselves before the master. And two of them are able to present themselves as workers who do not need to be ashamed because they've been good stewards. They've invested the silver and they have a return for it. They've been diligent. But when the third servant presents himself before his master, he is put to shame because he hasn't been faithful. He hasn't been a good steward. He hasn't invested what his master gave him. Now, I said that Paul is calling Timothy here to a standard of both character and competence. At the end of verse 15, there's the phrase, rightly handling the word of truth. And this gets at that intersection between character and competence. There's been a little bit of confusion about this phrase, partly because of a little bit of an ambiguous translation in the old King James Version that's very well known. You've heard that well-known phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. This way it's often remembered. That translation provides what turns out to be kind of a convenient phrase that's often attached to a big picture approach to interpreting the Bible that you may have heard of, known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is an approach to interpreting the Bible that emphasizes the great differences between the ways that God has worked at different times in the history of redemption. So much so, in fact, that it really underemphasizes or distorts or even misses altogether the great continuity, the great themes that tie together the way that God is working through the whole history of redemption, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, through the one covenant of grace that ties the whole Bible together and God's whole plan of salvation that embraces both Israel and the church. So dispensationalists might say, well, what we're trying to do is we're trying to follow Paul's instructions to Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. We're trying to divide it properly into these different sections, into these different dispensations, and we want to understand what's different about each one. The problem is that that's not what this verse means in context. It's not what that word is getting at. The translation you see here is more apt, I believe. The Greek word means something like to cut straight, to cut straight. But the emphasis is not on dividing something into appropriate parts. The emphasis is on the straightness of that line that is being cut. The word, not to get too much into the details of the language, but the word is orthotomeo. And the reason I bring that up is because you can hear how the prefix is the same. It sounds, the beginning of the word sounds the same as our word orthodoxy, which has a similar meaning. Orthodoxy means right or straight teaching, ortho, straight, doxy, teaching. And so here Paul is calling Timothy to cut a straight line in his Bible teaching. Many of you pick up those half sheet sermon outlines that we have by the bulletins out there on your way into church. I always print those and cut them up myself because I usually finish them after the bulletin is done. Goes to the printer earlier in the week. And And you can hopefully see that I don't use scissors to cut them, because if I did, they would look very sloppy. It would be all these crooked lines. Instead, I use one of those paper cutters with a long arm on it and the sharp blade and everything, and the result is that I'm able to cut a straight line, and I'm able to get the corners at right angles. We call those orthogonal. They're the same ortho, right angles. And it's interesting, also, if you look at the Greek version, the Greek translation in the Old Testament, of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I bet a lot of you have those verses memorized. It's the verses that say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will do what? He will make your path straight." It's the same word for making a straight path, like someone blazing a straight trail or a road through the forest. That's what the Lord is promising to do for us as we trust in him. And something analogous to that is what Paul wants Timothy to do in his ministry. As he handles the Bible, he wants him to cut a straight line, not to be all crooked and winding around into these rabbit trails and speculations of the false teachers. He wants him to cut a straight line, a plain proclamation of what the Scriptures say and of the core truths of the gospel, to be committed to those things. So it doesn't have anything to do with dividing the Bible up into parts, is just to wrap up what I was saying earlier about dispensations. The point here is for Timothy to lead God's people on a straight path, for his teaching to be accurate, and for him to be mature in that skill of expositing and applying the meaning of God's word in a way that's faithful to its meaning, to its import for the people of God. Okay, so that's what Timothy is supposed to do. So on the other hand, Paul wants to warn Timothy against what we're calling the creep of false teaching. I don't mean that false teaching is creepy, although that may also be true. But what I mean is what Paul says here when he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." What a vivid word picture that is for Paul to give. Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous quote is when he says, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." You may have heard that before. The same thing could be said about false teaching and the gospel. False teaching anywhere is a threat to good teaching everywhere. And the reason for that is twofold. This irreverent babble Paul's talking about spreads in two ways. First of all, it spreads in people's hearts. It spreads within people's hearts. It leads people progressively into more and more ungodliness over time. As those false ideas, we could call that bad theology, that is contrary to the true gospel, to the true teaching of God's word, as those bad ideas start to bear more and more fruit, as they come to maturity, they get lived out in all kinds of attitudes and choices that are contrary to God's law. So you distort the gospel, and it ends up in living that's contrary to God's law. Ideas have consequences, and those consequences can't be avoided. You can't separate teaching and life, doctrine and practice. They can't be divorced from one another. And you can't think, well, it's okay to compromise on these ideas, but still just try to maintain a consistently godly kind of living. Because that godly living can only survive if it has a firm foundation on the truth of God's word. There's a second way that false teaching also spreads. It's not only inwardly in the hearts of the people who embrace it. It also has a tendency to spread from person to person. It's contagious. And it's like gangrene, Paul says. Economists will say that bad money drives good money out of circulation. So if you devalue the currency, then people will start to hoard all the gold and silver coins, and they'll only spend the devalued ones. And so the bad money has driven the good money out of circulation. Well, false teaching is kind of like that. It has a tendency to drive good teaching out of circulation. And why is that? Well, it's for a couple of reasons. One, false teaching is often easier to understand, simpler, takes away the nuance and the complexities and the difficulties of the truth, and so it demands less of people. False teaching is also often less offensive. It takes the bite out of the truth. It tends to tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And so, as a result, it spreads. It drives the truth out, and it spreads like gangrene. It's this awful disease where parts of your body are literally dying and decaying, and that death and decay continues to spread, unless very often that dying, decaying body part is removed. It's quite a serious and radical thing to do. That idea of amputation, though, is actually very significant in this context. When you get to what Paul says next, who does he? This person that he mentions, he's mentioned before, Hymenaeus. Philetus, I don't think, has been mentioned before, but Hymenaeus has. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it's the same guy, the same false teacher. He says, by rejecting the true faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what does he say next? Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that is a figure of speech for excommunication, for putting someone out of the church because they have refused to repent of their very serious error that is a destructive influence on the body of Christ because they're promoting a false gospel. So Paul had, in a sense, amputated Hymenaeus from the church. And yet, still, however many years after, this schismatic teaching of this guy is still circulating. He still has a following. He's still a threat to the church there in Ephesus. Bad teaching is very stubborn. It's like one of those choke weeds that you try to pull up by the roots and just breaks off at the ground, and there's still some massive root under the ground. I can't stand those. That's what false teaching is like. It's very hard to pull up by the roots. In particular, these teachers, Hymenaeus and probably Alexander too, but also Philetus, he mentions, these teachers were denying a future bodily resurrection. They were saying the resurrection had already happened. They were kind of spiritualizing the whole idea of the resurrection for Christians. And of course, if you know Paul's heart, Paul's teaching in any level of detail, you know that the future resurrection of Christians' bodies at the return of Christ is a big deal for the Apostle Paul. It is absolutely pivotal for his understanding of the gospel. For Paul, there's no gospel without the future resurrection of our bodies, a complete redemption for the whole person as we look forward to Christ raising us with his glorious body in the end when he returns. And you can see that especially in 1 Corinthians 15, where he teaches that in some detail. But these people are spiritualizing that hope of the resurrection. They're teaching that it's already happened, so your people aren't supposed to hope in this future resurrection that Paul's been teaching. And that means, Paul says, they are upsetting the faith of some. And this is a very serious thing, and you can imagine that as a young pastor in Ephesus, this could be extremely discouraging for Timothy, overwhelming, and be hard to know how to cope with these kinds of challenges. But in verse 19, Paul has one further message for Timothy to encourage him and also to exhort him about how to think about this challenge and respond to it as it assaults the church. Just as the Lord gave to Israel through Moses. A couple of writers point out this similarity. The Lord also, through Paul, gives to Timothy a promise and a command. That's where we started, right? And the promise is the Lord knows those who are his. And this apparently is a quotation from Numbers 16:5, which we read earlier. In the ESV translation, it says, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his. You can see the connection even more clearly, again, if you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they call the Septuagint, which Paul would have known and used as well as the Hebrew version, since he knew both those languages. In the Greek Septuagint, number 16:5 is almost exactly the same as what Paul says here. It says, God knows those who are his, almost word for word. And so Paul almost certainly has number 16 in mind here. He's seeking to remind Timothy of how the Lord once long ago dealt with those who opposed his chosen servants, sought to draw away God's people to a different path. And so if that's what God did back then, God hasn't changed, and the same promise applies still now for Timothy, for the Ephesian church, for Resurrection Church, the church in America and the world, the 21st century. And no matter how muddy the waters may become in the church, as the hymn puts it, no matter how much we see the churches by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distressed, the saints their watch are keeping and their cry goes up, how long? And in response, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal that the Lord knows those who are his. The waters may be muddy for us, but they're crystal clear to the Lord. He's not perplexed. He's not confused. The Lord knows those who are his. That promise then, that reminder that the Lord knows, he's not confused or thrown off by what's confusing to us. That promise also comes with a duty. It comes with a call to action. An obligation for us just as much as there was for Israel back in the wilderness. It says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord then depart from iniquity. Now, you won't find that verse word for word anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not a direct quotation. I think it would be better to call it kind of an allusion using biblical language drawn from several passages. An allusion to something Moses commands the people later in that same story. In verse 26 of number 16, it says, he spoke to the congregation saying, depart, there's that word, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. There's this dire warning borne out in the immediate aftermath for Israel as the ground opens up and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all the others are swallowed up. This sign forever that, yes, God indeed does know who are his, and he will indeed make a very clear distinction in the day of judgment between those who are walking by faith on the foundation of his word, resting in the gospel promises, finding their only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his death and resurrection to save them eternally. And on the other hand, those who are seeking to go their own way, to make up their own approach to religion, to live by their own preferences, who want to decide truth and falsehood for themselves, good and evil for themselves, just like Adam and Eve did in the very beginning with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so what does this mean for you then? Not all of you are in the same position that Timothy was, obviously, of needing, by virtue of your calling in your everyday life, to be about this business of warning and guarding and defending the church against error in its doctrine and practice. Your elders are in that position, very much so, and this passage is no doubt a very sobering warning and exhortation for us. Pray for us as we try to do that on behalf of the whole body. But the message for Israel in Numbers 26 was not just for, or sorry, Numbers 16 was not just for the leaders. It was for all the people. All the people needed to separate themselves from those who would seek to lead them astray. All the people needed to exercise discernment. All the people needed to be very careful to follow those who would lead them in true loyalty to the Lord, according to his revealed word. And so that's the responsibility of God's people in every generation, not just in the wilderness. All of us need to grow in discernment. All of us need to make sure that we're holding fast to the true gospel, that we know it when we see it, and we know falsehood when we see it. We need to make sure that we are embracing in faith that pure good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made man for us, and who lived and died and rose again from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven, so we could have eternal life that we could never deserve, but that Christ has won for us through his obedience and his sacrifice on our behalf. Maintaining that straight teaching, that orthodoxy. That's why we're called an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We care about this. That straight line that we're to cut, guided by the word of God. That is a task for the whole community of faith, as all of God's people cling in faith to that one Jesus, our great leader, that one Jesus, our Redeemer, and as we take refuge in him from the coming judgment that is inevitable, that will sweep away all of Jesus' enemies with a ferocity that it will be greater, not less, than the fury that swallowed up Korah and his followers in the wilderness. See, the other side of this is that God's people are not to dread that day, though we're to have reverence when we think about it. Because that day is not going to be a day of terror for us. It's going to be a day of great deliverance. And why is that? Well, the reason is because the Lord knows those who are His. Remember what Jesus promises when He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So depart from iniquity, yes, that's your calling. Be on your guard, yes, against all kinds of false teaching. You need to develop your spiritual and theological smoke alarm through very careful study of the Scriptures and listening to good teaching so that you'll be able to spot dangerous falsehoods by comparing them with the truth that you know. But don't go about that in desperation or uncertainty and fear and anxiety, not knowing how things are going to turn out, but do it in confidence. Do it in confidence as God has promised. God's firm foundation stands because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we dare not trust a sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, because on Christ the solid rock, that is where we stand. And all other ground is sinking sand. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, His oath, His covenant, His blood are what support us in the whelming flood. And when all around our souls is giving way, He then is all of our hope and stay. Lord, help us as Your people to take our stand on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that Your firm foundation does stand and that You know those who are Yours. Lord, we ask that You would provide for for the church leaders who would rightly handle Your word of truth. We pray for the leaders of this church that we would be workers approved through testing who have no need to be ashamed. We ask for the people of this church and of our denomination, the church in Center County, the church in America, and throughout the world, that You would protect us from those who would seek to upset our faith through falsehood. Help us not to swerve from the truth, but to keep our stand, our feet firmly planted on Your firm foundation, as it's found in Your word. Give us courage for this. Give us the character and the competence to carry this through by Your grace alone, all the way till the end, when Christ returns. Everything is clear. We pray this in His name. Amen.